Good evening.
Take your Bibles, turn with me tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Song of invitation after our study tonight, as Brother Wilson said, number 285. As we have been going through the book on 2 Corinthians on Sunday evenings, we have spent the time so far, or at least up to this point, examining Paul's defense of his apostleship to the brethren in Corinth. And of course, that's something he should not have had to be concerned with, because those brethren knew him very well, but at the same time, they had been influenced, or at least some of them had been influenced, by some false teachers. So he has been dealing with that issue and calling upon them to reciprocate the love that he has for them and to return it back to him. Tonight, we're going to begin another section of this epistle. The Apostle Paul now turns his attention to instruction. And he's going to be giving them instruction in regard to something he had already commanded them to do. In fact, in the first epistle, he commanded them to lay by in store on the first day of the week. What was the purpose of that contribution specifically? Well, the purpose was to relieve needy saints in Jerusalem. And apparently, they had indicated originally their intent to do so, but now they have become hesitant for whatever reason. Maybe it was the false teachers having some influence there. They had not accomplished this at this point. So, as we begin a study of this section, we recognize it is a new one. And the emphasis is on love. It's on loving your brother. What does love manifest? More specifically, what does your giving for your brother, what does that express? And we could, by the way, apply this principle that we're going to see here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We can take this principle and apply it in other areas of our life. We can... And specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there was a specific thing in mind for the contribution that was to be made. However, the church needs other funds too. It needs funds to do the work of the Lord. Whatever that work has been entailed to be by the Scripture, we need funding to accomplish those works. And so whatever work that the Lord has called us to do, you know, we express our love for the Lord by how we give to His work. And this is part of His work, caring for needy saints. And Paul in this section is encouraging the Corinthians to help these needy saints. And Paul is emphasizing more specifically the motive that they ought to have for carrying out this instruction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Paul had commanded them to lay by in store on the first day of the week for this purpose. And now, in this section, it's not so much approaching it from a command, or Paul's not approaching it from that standpoint. It's more of, please, I'm encouraging you to do this. What you ought to know and understand is the right thing to do. And why you ought to do it is because you love your brethren. Don't love your brethren, that's a red flag. And so he's pleading with him. He's encouraging them. In verse 1, and by the way, we're just going to cover the first 15 verses tonight. And then we'll go on, Lord willing, next time. But tonight we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete this doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that they may be equal, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So, as we go back through this, the churches of Macedonia are specified here by the Apostle Paul as an example to the church in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Back in between 49 and 52 AD, the Apostle Paul made his second missionary journey. That took him through, after the Macedonian call, into Macedonia, where he preached in Philippi, in Berea, and Thessalonica, and many became Christians through the efforts of the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul has reference to when he says regarding the grace of God that had been bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The unmerited favor of God had been extended to them, and how had they received it? Well, they received it by faith. The Apostle Paul says of the church in Thessalonica that when they heard the word of God, they received it not as it were the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. That's how they received it. And how did that manifest itself in their everyday life? Well, they gave. They gave to the Lord. They did what they were supposed to do in every area of their life. And so the Apostle Paul, in fact, specifically regarding the church at Thessalonica, they had turned away from idols to serve the living God. What had they turned away from? Well, some of them had turned away from their means of making money. Some of them had turned away from their friends because of their stance now in Christianity. They turned away from many things that helped them in their daily life so that they could live for God. And so we have one illustration right there in the church in Thessalonica of people giving up, sacrificing their betterment in physical things so that they could gain spiritual things. And so the Apostle Paul calls the church at Corinth to the attention of the churches in Macedonia. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on them. Philippi, we read of that in Acts the 16th chapter. The Apostle Paul goes to Philippi. He preaches. As the result of his preaching originally results in him being arrested and thrown in prison. And of course, after the earthquake, he is released, the Philippian jailer is converted, and then in Thessalonica, Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul goes there and he preaches. Some received his message, but Jews drove him out of town. And he leaves from Thessalonica and he goes to Berea. And there they had a more ready mind, a more noble mind, in that they received the word of God. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things that Paul said were so. And so we have the Apostle Paul's preaching in these cities in Macedonia referenced. They had received the grace of God, and they suffered for their faith. Philippi is mentioned specifically as suffering in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. 1 Thessalonians chapter 6, 1, verse 6, the church in Thessalonica suffered, specifically mentioned. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 6, the Apostle Paul there, though you are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring specifically there to their suffering for the gospel's sake. They had made enemies in Thessalonica. But in all of that, they remained steadfast. They were faithful to the Lord. Verse 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia in a great trial of affliction. They had the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now, these churches weren't wealthy churches. They suffered, and they did not have material things in abundance. They were poor. Now, it's interesting that he says, in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? They were afflicted greatly, Paul says, and it was a trial for them. But yet, they abounded in joy. And they also experienced deep, not just poverty, but deep poverty. But yet abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were generous over and beyond their ability. He says in verse 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing." They went above and beyond the call of duty. And the churches in Macedonia were very, very generous. He's talking specifically now about the gifts that were being sent to Jerusalem. And they had already contributed. They had already been giving to this point, and Paul is praising them for their generosity and their sacrifice. That would be a good word to describe what they were doing. Verse 4, he says, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry, ministering to the saints." That, listen, it's not just that they were willing. They're okay, yeah, we want to give. They're not making a bunch of pledges. They're saying, hurry up and come get this money. Take this. We implore you to receive everything that we're offering. And the Apostle Paul accepting it, knowing how much they were sacrificing. Have you ever had someone give you a gift? And it was a very nice gift. And you knew that the person who gave it to you really couldn't afford it. Did you feel guilty about taking it? You say, oh, I can't accept that. Well, see, what are they expressing when they give you something that's really, really nice that they had to sacrifice to give you? They're expressing their love for you. I hope they're expressing their love for you. I guess some people would be expressing their desire to flatter you and to, you know, win you over to their side. But for the most part, we're talking about love and sacrifice of love. And it would be disrespectful to reject their offer of love. So they are imploring that quickly come and get this so that we can do our part. Verse 5, he says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they firstly gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33. You know, it is only when we truly put God first that we wholly give ourselves to God, it is only then that we can truly give ourselves to others. We can truly contribute to the things that need to be dealt with. Listen, until we fully give ourselves to God, we are not going to be as faithful as we need to be. Just accept that. Understand that. And that applies in every area of our life. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul says to wives, "Submit yourselves to your husband in everything." Now, a woman who has not fully submitted herself to God first, who has not wholly given herself to the Lord, may have trouble with that, right? She may have a difficult time truly submitting to her husband, especially if her husband doesn't treat her just right. But that's, look, the requirement for wives to submit to their husband is not dependent upon how the husband treats the wife. It's not. The Lord has placed this responsibility on wives, whether their husband is good to them or not.
this is something he tells them to do. Listen, circumstances do not affect our obedience to God's will. It may make, they may make it harder, but that does not change the Lord's will. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. Listen, how can we truly love anyone? I mean truly love anyone. If we truly do not love God first. And if we truly do not understand what loving God and God's love for us, both, what that really means. Until we truly accept God's love and we truly love him in return, until we do that, we cannot truly love other people the way we should. Listen, you can't give somebody what you don't have. And until you learn what love is and you experience that love and you also give that love to God first, you give yourself wholly to him, only then are you able to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That applies, like I said, to several other areas of our life. When the people that are around you, the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and chapter 2 verses 12 through 16, you know, as we talked about this morning, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, how am I going to be able to strive together and give all that I need to give to God until I first put everything in his column? Everything that I do is to be governed by him, to be for him. I'm wholly giving myself to him. Then I'm able to give to others. When it comes to preaching the gospel, being lights in this world, this evil world, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, I can't be that until I first give myself wholly to God. So we need to give ourselves wholly to the Lord, just as the churches in Macedonia did. Then they gave. And by the way, again, I think this is a really good, real good illustration of the point that I'm making. The churches in Macedonia first did what? Gave themselves to the Lord, wholly, completely. So, were they hesitant about helping their brethren in other places who were in need? Nope. Why? Because they loved. What about the church at Corinth? If they were hedging on their commitment, what does that say about their love? What does it say about their commitment to God? God also provides us with opportunities. They were given this opportunity, and now what were they going to do with it? The Lord opened the door for them. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. The faithful church there, the Lord tells them that he is the one who opens doors and no man can shut. In chapter 3 and verse 7, the church of Philadelphia, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, who is it that the Lord gives opportunities to? Those who are faithful. Those who use the opportunities that he does give. Now, when the Lord gives us an opportunity to do something, what if we ignore that? What if we reject that? Well, we close that door. We do that closing for ourselves. Well, the Lord may provide another way. But for us, it's closed. And he who has much will be given more. But he who has little will be, what he has will be taken away. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of, or the story of the man who went and buried his talents in the sand. The parable of the talents. What did he do? He had opportunity to use what God had given him for God's glory, but what did he do? He went and buried it in the sand. So what did God do with it? And the other two took what God had given them and used it and created more. And the Lord took what was that one talent's servant's, not one talent, and he gave it to the other two. Why? Because they use what they have. And that's the way that it works. The Lord opens doors, and we need to take responsibility and accept the opportunities that He has given to us. And so they gave, in this instance, the churches of Macedonia gave. So they'd taken advantage of the opportunity. And even though it was a small opportunity, kind of like that widow who gave all that she had, and the Lord praised her because she put in very little compared to everybody else. The Lord said that's all she had. She gave much. While the others, they might have, from our perspective, might have given a lot. But the Lord did not measure it that way. Who sacrificed more? So, in verse 6, he says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Paul dispatches Titus to give them the opportunity to excel in giving for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians, again, held up as an example, they responded, could the Corinthians, who had benefited so richly from God's grace, do any less? Now think about this. The church at Corinth was a very gifted church. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. They lacked in no gift, Paul said. They had all kinds of miraculous gifts in the church at Corinth. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, they had ability. They had received so much from God. What are they willing to give for others? That's the question. The churches in Macedonia, they did not have as much as Corinth did. But yet they gave out of their poverty. They gave, in fact, as Paul says, something they didn't have. They suffered, sacrificed, if you will. And then Paul turns to the example of Jesus. Look at verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now, okay, the churches in Macedonia, there's an example that Paul's holding up before them. Okay, look at what they've done. But now look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So, what did Christ do for you? And now you're being stingy. You're reneging on your commitment, your pledge. You are going back on what? Well, why are you going back on what you said? Jesus Christ has given so much for you. Their motivation should be from internal love. Their commitment to others should be obvious as far as the commandment of Christ is concerned, to love one another. And so it should result in their desire to help their brethren in Judea. So the Apostle Paul is pleading to their motivation. Don't you love them? Now, if you don't, well, wait a minute. Why not? How come? I mean, after all, what has Christ done for you? How dare you not sacrifice for others? The needs of others is a barometer of our love. Now think about that. Our helping those who are in need is a barometer of our love. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Look, we have been purified through the blood of Christ. We've been born again by that incorruptible word. And through our obedience to the truth, we purify our souls for what purpose? To love one another with a pure heart fervently. What if we don't? What if we don't? What does that say about our love for God? in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, if we see our brother in need and we shut up our bowels of compassion against him and we do not give him the things that he needs, what does that say about our love? Now, I'll tell you what it says. It says we do not love God. That's what it says. We don't love God. So it is a barometer of our love. And how did Jesus demonstrate his love for us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved us. That's the emphasis of that passage. What did God do for us? He sent his only begotten Son. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, we see that the love of God is manifested in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What is God's love? Or how is God's love manifested? He gave his own Son. Philippians 2, chapter 2, and verses 5 through 9. We see that the mind of Christ is the mind of humility. It is a mind that left the glories of heaven and came to this earth. And, well, just think about what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Verse 6, he says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, why did he do that? Did he do that for his own glory? For his own gain, benefit? Nope. He did it for us. He had everything. As it says there in verse 6, who being in the form of God, that word form, literally in the Greek, it means that which strikes the eye. But listen, it cannot strike the eye as being equal with God. That which is an appearance cannot be an appearance unless it is what it is. He is God. It goes to the very substance and nature of his being. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It means he did not hold on or grasp and cling to that equal state and status and glory that he had. He let go of it. He let go of that status and position and glory. To do what? To take upon himself the form of a bondservant. That's the same Greek word. So he, as God, did not hold on to that position, but came to this earth and took the position of a man. That is, under the law. As Galatians chapter 5 tells us, in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son, born under the law. He came as a man, and in every aspect, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was made in all points as we are, yet without sin. He took upon himself our nature. How did he express his love for us? In the great sacrifice that he made. Listen, he had everything. He was above everything. He made everything, and now he is becoming a man. He assumed our nature and our condition. The condition of living here in a way in which, you know, our dependence is on God. Well, he put himself in that position. That's why he's praying to the Father. He's submitting to the Father in everything. He is dependent upon the Father. Who he is never changed, but his condition did. He accepted the condition of a man. And he lived on this earth as a man. John 1 and verse 1 speaks of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 speaks of everything that was made by him and for him. He is the Creator. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, he took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. Why did he, who had everything, give that up and come here and be as nothing? No reputation. You know, Jesus did not just come. When he came to the earth, I mean, you would think, okay, you have God who is willing to sacrifice himself and come into this world surely he's worthy of being a king, born in a mansion, you know, born in the best circumstances, having everything, the best of everything in his life. Certainly he's worthy of that, right? That's not what happened. He was born in a stable. He was raised in Nazareth, a city that the Jews despised. He was raised a carpenter. He was someone that was looked down on by the Jewish hierarchy. He was not what they expected by any stretch of the imagination as their Savior, as their Messiah. Why did he do that? So that you and I could be with him. Now, think about it. The Corinthians had benefited from his love. They had received the grace of God just as the Macedonians had. He became what, and this applies to all of us, he became what we are, human beings, frail, in need of help, and strength, encouragement. He became what we are, yet without sin, so that we can become as he is. That's why he came, so that we can be as he is. He's seated at the right hand of God with all glory and power and authority. And you know what? When he comes back, what's going to happen to the faithful, to the righteous? We're going to be glorified together with him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, verse 10 emphasizes that point. What about those who are waiting on him and who is willing to believe and obey him? We'll be glorified together with him. So, that's why he came. Therefore, was a material offering for the cause of Christ and to help those who are in need, who are our brothers in Christ, is that too much to ask? That's the argument or the point that Paul is making to these brethren. You know, that's something that we need to think about ourselves. And it applies to every work of the church. If it's a work, if it's a work of the Lord, if it's something that the Lord wants us to do, are we willing to support that and provide what is needed so that that may prosper? Not just money, mind you, but also our effort and our ability. Are we willing to do what we can do to make it successful? The Church of Philadelphia, the Lord opened the door for them, and no one could shut that door. Why? Because they were faithful. And they could do what the Lord wanted them to do. We must first have a willing mind. And we must do those things that the Lord has set before us. In verse 10 he says, "And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." Now, Paul says, "I give you this advice." Now, this is an interesting expression. And we need to remember something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25 and chapter 7 and verse 40 as well, he uses this same type of language. You know, this is concession. It's not my commandment, but this is my advice or my instruction to you. This isn't my commandment, he says. Now, what he means by that is not that this is not inspired instruction. It's just the approach is a little bit different. He's not standing above them and saying, "Now I command you to do this." No, he's standing on the other side and he's saying, he's pleading with them, "Now this is what you need to do." And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40, for example, where he says, you know, "I'm saying this by concession, but be mindful, I have the Spirit of God." And what does that mean? It means that what he's saying is inspired, it is of the will of God, and this is something they need to pay special attention to. And so it's not just, okay, this is my opinion in the matter. That's not what Paul is saying. This is divine instruction, but it's with and from a perspective of encouragement and pleading. All right? I appeal to you. He instructs them then to finish what they started. You know, my friend, good intentions are not enough, are they? Good intentions in and of themselves are not enough. It's good to have good intentions, But if our intentions are not followed up by action, they do not result in that which is good. He instructs them to finish what they started. Verses 10 and 11, you need to do what you had committed to do a year ago. And, you know, compare that with the statement that James makes in James 2:15 to 16. In fact, all the way through the end of the chapter. What's James's argument? Faith without works is dead, right? So he uses this illustration, okay? You have someone that comes up to your door, and they're begging for food. They're begging for clothing. And you say, oh, okay, have what you need, and you send them away, and you do not give them that which they need. What good have you done? So also, faith without works is dead, being alone. No good intentions without fulfillment is worthless. That's the point that Paul is making here. An individual's giving should be commensurate with his means. That is, as you look there in verse 12, notice the Apostle Paul as he says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Listen, God does not expect you to give what you cannot give. God does not expect any of us to do that which we cannot do. God is not unreasonable. Okay? God, however, does expect us to give what we can. He expects us to do what we can. He expects us to use that which he has given us, as we have the ability. You might have heard me say this many times. You have opportunity and you have ability. Now, both of them are given by God, by the way. Opportunity and ability. When those two things come together, what do you have? Responsibility. Now, we're not going to be judged based on something we do not have. Well, that's one of the things I'll say to you. It would be totally unfair of God to hold us responsible for sin in our life if we did not have the ability to say no to that sin. That'd be unreasonable. If we could not overcome sin in our life, if we could not say no to the temptations that come our way, would God be faithful? Would he be righteous, fair, if he condemned us for doing that which we could not avoid doing? No. See, the point that Paul's making here is that, listen, God is fair. He expects you, however, to do what you can. He does not expect you to do more than that, nor does he expect you to do less than that. We're to do what he has given us the ability and the opportunity to do. Just like that widowed woman in Mark chapter 12. She gave what she could. She gave what she had. And she gave more than everybody else, even though financially it was just a small, small thing. Generosity of the many would supply the needs of the few. Look again at verses 13 through 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In other words, look, I'm not putting more on you than I did on the churches in Macedonia. Although the churches in Macedonia, financially, were not able to give as much as the church at Corinth. And this is not an unfair taxation, if you will. You look at it that way. It wasn't a tax. It was a free will offering. But it was not unfair. They are to give as they have prospered. That's what he said in the original command in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. They were to give as they had prospered. So, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. No, everyone needs to give what they can. And then, by the result of that, if everyone gives what they can percentage-wise, then that's going to alleviate the problem that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Well, what's he saying? When you have all of these churches giving, they give what they can, you give what you can, everybody's giving what they can, then, just them alone is not sufficient. We need yours too. We don't need yours alone. That would be insufficient. We need theirs too. The church in Jerusalem have Christians, have saints who are in need. They don't have food to eat. They don't have clothes to wear. Probably because they had obeyed the gospel and they had been disenfranchised. They had been cut off from the community. And so now the church had more of these people that were in poverty than they themselves could support. And so now other Christians are being called upon to help them. Generosity. The generosity of many would supply the needs of the few. And it wasn't just something that they wanted to do. It wasn't like, okay, they wanted to have a television program in Jerusalem, so they sent out letters to all these other congregations to support their television program. That's not what's going on here. Not supporting something that they want to do, they're supporting a need. There's a difference between a need and a want, you know it? And we need to act in accordance with our ability and stay within that, in that ability range. And so the equality, the lifting them up out of poverty, was the objective goal here. So questions to close with. What does our giving say about our love? What does our giving say about our love? What does our giving to the church financially, what does that say about our love for the gospel and for the need for the gospel to be preached, for the need to support the radio program and the need to support the things that need to be supported so that the work of the church can go forward? What does our giving say about our love for the Lord and for His work? And what does it mean to sacrifice? Because what Paul described in the churches of Macedonia was indeed sacrifice. They were willing to give above and beyond what they were able to give. They were willing to sacrifice. Sacrifice means that we give till it hurts. We do until it hurts. We step out of our comfort zone. We go beyond what perhaps we ourselves think that we're able so that we can accomplish a greater need. Sacrifice. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice, holy, devoted to God. What does it mean to sacrifice? Are we sacrificial in our giving? And again, not just money, but what about our time and our effort? Are we sacrificial? And have we given ourselves wholly to the Lord? That's what the Apostle Paul said about the churches in Macedonia. They first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us. And until and unless we completely give ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to be able to give to others the things that they need. Whether it be a wife to her husband, a husband to her wife, or parents to their children, or individuals to the local church. We're not going to be able to give what we need to give until we first give ourselves wholly to the Lord. So I guess that's where we need to start then. Giving ourselves wholly to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. The gospel call goes forth. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said in Mark 16, in verse 16, he that believeth not shall be condemned. You've got your choice. Are you going to accept the call? Well, what does that entail? It doesn't mean, okay, I'm just going to get my ticket punched and go on my merry way. What it means is you're giving your life to Him. You're really putting Him first. Are you willing to give yourself wholly to the Lord? That's what it's all about. Repenting of our sins means that we turn away from sins and we turn to the Lord for His instruction, for His guidance, for His governance in our life. To confess our faith that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, that's not just, okay, some words that we utter or stating what we believe. It is actually confessing our allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Lord. And then to be buried with Him in baptism, it is what the Lord has commanded us to do. It is a commandment of the Lord. Not only is it a commandment of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says it is in this act in which we are given newness of life. We are buried with Him. We are raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And so, are we willing to give ourselves wholly to Him so that we can be raised to walk in that newness of life, that life of service to our Lord? I guess it goes back to the original question that Paul asked the church of Corinth. Well, what about Jesus, the one who was rich and became poor? He did it for you. How do you respond to that? Maybe you're here and you're in need of the prayers of the church. Anything we can do to help you?